All right, good afternoon, everyone. It is Thursday. What time is it? 1 o'clock. And Pastor David brought an article to us that we're going to take a look at. We've got a book from Charles Stanley entitled Eternal Security, Can You Be Sure? And the article, tell us about it, David. Where'd you find it?
It's actually a blog post. It's a guy named Sean Pander, P-A-N-D-E-R. And he is... This book was recommended to him as a new Christian, and he read it and seems to have found many problems with it in his mind, and he really takes Charles Stanley to task in this article.
All right, and so, Bill, bring our attention to point number one, and let's discuss what he says here.
All right, he has a problem with a few of the quotes, as Pastor Dave already pointed out. In first, he quotes chapter number 10. Page 93 says, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever. Now again, he's quoting Dr. Stanley. So Dr. Stanley says, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. And then Pander, thank you, quotes Matthew 10 and Revelation 21 in as an opponent to this statement. In other words, he says, Dr. Stanley believes that a believer can become an unbeliever and still remain saved.
All right, Bill, the issue becomes, and Stanley quotes, for example, Peter. Stanley says, let me use Peter as an example of what he's talking about here. And Pander doesn't even address this. So even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, well, what does it mean to become an unbeliever, Bill? How do we quantify that? If in a moment, Dwayne, if in a moment at night when I'm tired and I'm exhausted, it's been a miserable day, and I got another hate mail from somebody over my wicked sermon, and I just go, is there even a God? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Joey, am I at that point an unbeliever? Have I become an unbeliever because I'm just laying in bed going, God, are you real?
Well, I think we've all gone through periods of that. And I just talked to a lady. My wife and I were out to eat, and she's going through some very serious physical crisis. And it was a God-ordained moment. And she said, you know, she said, I know I'm not supposed to question God why. I said, whoa. Where does that say in God's Word, do not question God. Do not say, why God? We all go through times of struggle where we just say, okay, God, why is this happening?
And to Peter's defense, very few of us are going to ever face what he faced.
Oh, exactly.
We're looking at a spot on the history, on the timeline, where I'll never have to follow the Savior, literally, to the cross. Furthermore, Peter was in an age where Christ was explicit that they did not have the Comforter living within them at that point.
He was not sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Was not indwelt, was not sealed.
Good point.
And thirdly, they're in a time period where faith in a future Messiah had to become faith in a Messiah that had come. It will never happen again like that. There are several reasons, I suppose, why I probably wouldn't use Peter as a case study for such a topic.
Let's look at the verse that Pander quotes. Pander says to refute what Stanley says, let's look at Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns forever. All right, so in this case, he's making specific reference to the fact that unbelieving people go to hell. That's what he's saying here. All right, the retort I would want to say, Bill, is, have you ever told a lie?
Have you ever been cowardly, huh?
Have you ever been cowardly?
I remember when you remember the first time you jumped out of a C-130?
Oh, I was a coward.
No question about it.
I was absolutely a coward. It was a coward falling through the air.
I remember the first time I preached in front of more than 100 people. I sat there, and I mean, my knees were knocking, and I looked at this door, a door over here, and I said, man, I'm out of here. I just don't know if I can do this. I was scared to death.
Well, then by the same standard, you are not saved by that same standard. If you are a coward once, I mean, if you become an unbeliever once, then you're not saved. Standard, right?
Right, that's what I'm saying.
Right.
How many lies do you have to tell in order to be characterized as a liar? At what point do I now begin to look at you as a liar? If you tell me one lie, Joey, after 10 years of knowing you to be a truthful, faithful person who's always been honest with me, and then you tell me a lie on the first day of the 11th year, I'm not automatically going to discount 10 years of faithful telling the truth. So, I mean, I got to believe that John here in verse chapter 21, verse 8, is talking about people who are characterized, David, as liars.
Well, this morning I was listening to Mike and Mike, and they were talking about an interview that Troy Polamalu, is that the way you pronounce it, plays for the Steelers? And the lead into it was a very famous football player now is a liar. That's the way they led into it.
Right.
And what he was saying was, I love to play football so much that if I get a knock upside the head and I'm dizzy because of the concussion rules, I'm going to lie. I'm going to lie and say, no, I'm not dizzy. No, I can't tell how many fingers you have up, but I'm good because I don't want to get pulled out of that football game.
Ah.
But they characterized him right then as a liar. He's going to lie to keep himself in the football game.
Hmm. So let's talk about point one. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. What about that statement, gentlemen? What do you think, Bill? Are you comfortable with that statement? Put you right on the spot.
No, I'm not comfortable with that at all.
He's trying to. Isn't Stanley trying to reconcile a very difficult tension in the Word of God? Bill, if we know you to be a Christian for 35 years, in the last 6 months of your life, you go enter into a period of depression and begin to doubt God, are we going to assume that for 35 years you were a false convert?
I think that's really the issue here. You ask a good question because I suppose my favorite person to answer that question is John the Baptist. Here's the man that says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's in prison for preaching, for doing the right thing. And in the depths of his despair, he sends messengers to the Christ and says, "Are you really the one that we should be looking for?
Or is there another?
Should we look for someone else?"
Right.
Well, he was the same one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Right, which is exactly, Stanley makes reference to Peter and John the Baptist as two examples of people who retained their salvation and yet had a moment or a period of doubt.
Right, you would expect Christ at that point to say, "Well, fellas, you better tell John to check up." But he didn't. As they're walking away, he says, "I want you folks to know something. There was no one greater, no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist."
And I think obviously there is where Pander is misleading us a little bit because he doesn't give us the total context. And maybe Stanley could have worded this a little bit better.
Sure.
Becomes an unbeliever. I don't think any of us would say that John the Baptist and Peter became unbelievers. They had moments of doubt. They had difficult periods. They had they failed a test, per se. But we know those men were faithful. We know those men followed Jesus. And we would never say that they became an unbeliever at the end.
But if you want to talk about heroes of the faith, Charles Haddon Spurgeon fought depression and doubts in his faith for months on end. I mean, if you read his chapter in lectures to my students talking about the mental well-being, and Mahaney talked about it at the T4G conference.
Yeah, Spurgeon, in his, I think the first volume of his autobiography, tells about how he'd come home after the Sabbath evening service, and you know how, we can only read how the man preached, and it said he sat in his parlor and said to Mrs. Spurgeon, that's how he referred to her, as, "I'm afraid that I did quite an inadequate job of declaring the riches of the gospel." Mm-hmm. And he would sit there in debilitated, and he would say, "Please bring to me," and he would name a Puritan, and Mrs. Spurgeon would have to read him out of his depression.
Mm-hmm.
And
they say there were times that they would have to take a carriage to his home, and the deacons would have to literally pull him up and get him into the carriage and take him to the tabernacle, carry him into the tabernacle and almost hold him up so that he could preach, because he had what they called the black dog, which is depression. And he just battled that over and over, which I'm sure there's other terms for it now, you know. But
now, can I just say something here about this? We've already got onto Pander about his
maybe less than genuine approach to this whole once you have a moment of doubt, you are an unbeliever. I don't think that we've done ourselves any favor with the way of the master approach in any regard, where we say, have you ever told a lie? What does that make you?
A liar.
Well, the truth is, the reason I'm a liar is because I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And as soon as I spawned, I started telling lies. It's not because I told one lie. So while we're making sure that we're getting on Pander's case here, we need to make sure that we're also in our approach to evangelism. I don't know any proponents of the way of the master here. I think we've all used it maybe to some degree. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But the approach is, have you ever had a thought, a wicked thought about a woman in your heart? Okay, that's enough to damn you to hell. No, what was enough to damn me to hell was being conceived in sin. Mm-hmm. And in wickedness and coming forth from the womb, spewing forth lies and having thoughts that of covetousness, of wanting a woman that wasn't mine. And from that came actions, repeated actions, habitual actions, making me an adulterer, a covetous man, a murderer, an unbeliever. But one action doesn't make me that. I was already that. And the fact that I do that junk means that I was already that in the heart.
I think it's fair to say, Bill, that I was already a sinner.
Right.
But I don't think you can characterize me as a particular one until I repeat that particular sin over and over, but I'm born a sinner. So I agree with you 100%. To walk up to David and say, have you ever told a lie? And David says, yes. Okay, you're a liar. I think it's much better to say, let's talk about what sin is and establish that the person is a sinner.
Right.
Without regard to the particular necessity of labeling it, quantifying it, and characterizing that person. Because all they need to understand is that they're a sinner to see a need for a Savior.
Sure.
Let's look at point number two. And the last believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. So he's quoting again from page 94. And last, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. Now really, Dwayne, I want you to speak to this point, because this is kind of, for all practical purposes, the difference between a free will Baptist and a Baptist that doesn't believe that a person can lose their salvation. Because Stanley's saying that believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation. A free will Baptist, Dwayne, would say that there's a possibility. Is that fair?
They say that there's a possibility that a person can get so far away from God that they will come to a point of where they will deny their faith. Or basically, the way they put it, they do not put it as losing their faith, but they forfeit their faith. That they, just like a sports team would say, we don't have enough players to play tonight, so we're not going to lose the game, but we're going to forfeit the game. And so, and they use the scripture from Hebrews, I don't know what it is right off the top of my head.
Probably Hebrews 6 is
yes,
what I would guess.
I believe you are correct, yes. That's the one scripture that they use in relation to forfeiting their salvation.
Stanley writes, Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian his or her salvation, because to do so would be to deny himself. I think that's fair, Bill.
Sure it is. If you're in Christ, how can Christ deny you? And, of course, he's actually quoting 2 Timothy 2.13 there, which says, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself.
Yes, but what Stanley's not quoting or wrestling with is the previous verse, Bill. Verse 12 says, if we suffer, we also will reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
You know, it's almost like Paul, under inspiration, hasn't quite compartmentalized like he wants to either.
It says right here, if we deny him, he will deny us.
Sure.
If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. So what is he denying us? Is he denying us our salvation? We would absolutely say no, he's not denying us our salvation. Then what is he denying us? Reward?
Reward. Yeah.
Joey, reward?
I mean, I think if you go back to the Matthew 10 passage, he's talking to the disciples who are getting ready to go out and preach two by two. And you know, just because they don't endure to the end to be saved, he might be saying, you're not going to not be saved, but you're not going to get the reward, you're not going to get the what you would have gotten if you quit this ministry, if you quit this preaching tour early. You know, so it seems like it's a, like you said, it's a tension to be able to just chop it in half and say, compartmentalize it, like Bill said. It's really not fair, because, you know, where do you draw a line? Where do you stop?
Yeah, I think we've got to recognize the struggle that we have in the Word of God, which is, on the one hand, Dwayne, people are losing rewards, yet they're still saved. And at the other hand, we do have people that have the appearance of being saved, and they're not saved. And we have both classes of people in the Scripture. People who are genuinely converted, but don't mature, and do lose reward. People who look like they're Christians, and not.
Mm-hmm. I mean, once again, you know, as we were talking before the recording, you know, you use Lot as a prime example for that.
Yeah, let's talk about Lot. Make the listener aware of Lot, and why we struggle with Lot.
I mean, Lot, from all appearance, if he lived in today's society, you would say there's absolutely no way that guy's a believer.
Is that fair, Bill? Would you say that?
Sure, which is amazing after all that he had seen following his uncle around, you know.
All right, we got to back up, because some of our listeners don't automatically connect with Lot. So Lot is the nephew of Abraham.
Son of Haran.
Okay, mm-hmm. They've got to separate.
Right.
Lot picks the city. Mm-hmm. Picks the good land, right?
Well, yes, but kind of go back to how Abraham and Lot came connected. Was Lot's dad died, Abraham then became the father figure, adopted Lot to be his son.
And Lot follows Abraham in Abraham's mm-hmm. call to follow God, right?
Yes.
All right, and where does Lot live?
He lives in Sodom at this point.
All right, yeah. Sodom is a city known for its puritanical values and...
No.
They weren't very hospitable.
No.
Now, let's tell the listener about that. Somebody grab a hold of the story and tell the listener what happened.
Okay, well, in Sodom, they were known in Ezekiel 16:45, it says, "This is the sin of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness." And so they loved themselves. They had tons of resources, and they had lots of time to get creative with those resources. And if you were left with that, then you might be able to say, yeah, the homos got it right. Their big sin was that they were non-hospitable. But Jude verse 7 says, "And Sodom and Gomorrah likewise, and the cities about them in like manner, going after strange flesh, were set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So, Sodom gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh. They were known as people who were creative sexually. They were debauched and creative sexually.
And this
sexually.
Is where Lot lives.
This is where Lot lived.
Not only does Lot live there, but he's got a reputation as being a leader in that area, isn't that right?
Sitting in the seat of power.
He's in the gates.
He's the welcoming committee.
Yeah.
All right, so he gets a visit from some angels. Mm-hmm. Why are the angels there, Joey?
They are there to warn him of judgment. The city's about to be judged. If he doesn't leave, he's going to die.
Okay, and the men of the city see some new flesh and desire that flesh, and Lot offers up whom?
His daughters.
Two virgin daughters.
Yes.
Never known a man. And those men were so debauched that they decided that they would rather have the two male visitors rather than the two virgin girls, which would have been bad enough.
But what does it say about the character of a dad who's offering up his virgin daughters?
Well, it not only speaks to his character, it speaks to the decrepitness of the entire culture. Because something tells me that that is what anyone in the city would have done. And he had become... Now, the worst part is he was not a shepherd of his family. Mm-hmm. He did not shepherd his family at all. When his wife thought about leaving Sodom, she knew that she was no longer going to be the big shot's wife. She was going to be married to the dude that lived in caves, and she was not comfortable with that. And furthermore, Lot had other daughters that were not ready to leave Sodom. They and their husbands, Lot's sons-in-laws, mocked him and laughed at him. He had such a poor testimony, in other words, that he was willing to give up his virgin daughter's chastity. He was willing to let his wife become disenfranchised with the God of his uncle Abraham, the God really of his father Terah as well. And then on top of that, he was willing to have such a poor testimony with his sons-in-law that they laughed at him when he warned them of judgment to come.
So we should expect to see Lot in hell then, right?
We should. Yeah, if I didn't have 2 Peter 2, I'd say the dude...
Tell us about 2 Peter 2, Bill.
Well, 2 Peter 2, of course, it's a great parallel with the book of Jude. And if you were reading 2 Peter 2 and Jude, you'd think that they were reading off the same stuff and writing at the same time. It's really good stuff. And so just like Jude talks about Sodom, so also does 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says in verse number 9 that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And he talks about Sodom. And he talks about Lot being delivered, his just Lot being delivered
just
out of Sodom.
Just Lot.
J-U-S-T, just. Which you might think, well, you know, he means he's a good guy. No, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 3:18 to describe the one who died for the unjust. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. In his next epistle, he says that Lot is, he describes Lot the same way he describes the Christ. It's astounding, which is a great illustration of righteousness in Christ. In any case, Lot is called righteous, and it even says that he did not really enjoy living in Sodom.
Yeah, it says he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was troubled with it. It just... He just shook his head and was not at home. Right.
And that is how we need to see the believer who's in the state that Dr. Stanley's talking about here. We're not talking about someone who's in sin and loves it, because Hebrews 12 still plays in here. We're talking about someone who's in the hog pen and hates it and says, man, it's much better at Dad's house. The servants there have bread to eat and to spare, and I'm sitting out here eating these dumb hog husks. What's wrong with me?
David, it seems to me that Pander wants me to think of all Christians who aren't showing lots of fruit as unsaved.
Absolutely.
And happy about not showing fruit. They're happy about it.
I think Pander wants me to get a sense that it's impossible for to have someone out there like Lot, that by all practical purposes would look as though they're unsaved. Pander would want to say lost. But the tension is that the scripture says Lot was just. This makes it hard. This is not easy.
Yeah, well, we have so many verses about enduring and running the race and producing fruit, and yet, you know, we see people like we're talking about with Lot that fail to produce that fruit, that fail to run the race in such a way as to get the prize, and yet we're talking about them as being justified. It's a tension that's not being acknowledged whatsoever.
I don't believe either one of the authors are.
Exactly.
I don't believe that Charles Stanley is acknowledging the tension, and I don't believe that Pander is acknowledging the tension. Mm-hmm. And the tension is, Jonathan, we don't always know who's saved and not.
Right.
Man, it'd be so much easier just to be able to go, no, lost.
Well, I don't think you get speaking engagements and things if you don't fall down on us one side or another. If you acknowledge the fact that there are hard things out there, and I'm going to struggle with them and read them in the scripture and not understand them. I'm going to talk to good people, and we're going to have differences of opinion. We're going to fight through this. We're going to slog through this. And at the end of the discussion, we may not have a hard and fast. People don't want that. Just tell me what I'm supposed to think, and I'll sit over there in this cubicle. If I'm supposed to think you lose your salvation, I'll go over there with these guys. If I'm supposed to think that, you know, anybody who displays any bad behavior was never saved, I'll go over with these guys.
It's easy to polarize because once you've made your decision, you burn your bridges and you're done. I know that personally. You know, we do need to acknowledge that John the Apostle did say in 1 John 2:19, and he gets to it here under number 2, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So John is not afraid to speak in generalization. He's not afraid to say that most of the people who say they're saved aren't. He's not afraid to do that. And I don't think we should be afraid to do it.
No, I think that's the problem with Stanley's book. If I was to take Stanley to task for anything, I would say, Dr. Stanley, are you concerned about giving people assurance of salvation who should not be assured of having salvation? Because I don't hear, in these pages, I don't hear the tension. I don't hear this being presented. I don't hear any concern for the fact that, you know what, you might not be eternally secure. I don't hear him, is it 1 Corinthians 15, let every man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith? Is it 1 or 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 13.
13, right, thank you, 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself, Joey, see if you're in the faith. That should be in a book about eternal security.
I think the resounding number of quotes and passages that we've alluded to in this discussion, the context all around is a call to be faithful. It's not a slap on the back, say, good to go, just keep going the way you're going. You know, even the ones that make it sound like, you know, you can be an unbelieving Christian and still have the security of your salvation. In the surrounding context, it's the encouragement to not let go of your faith, to follow after righteousness, to divorce yourself from all the things that you were before you met Christ.
Because if you let go, you have no assurance.
Right.
If you don't persevere, you have no assurance.
I don't know how. I'm not sure I understand how Dr. Stanley is giving people assurance of salvation who are not remaining faithful. I wouldn't do that.
John doesn't either. 1 John 5:13, the assurance goes to the one who now believes on the name of the only begotten Son of God.
You know, present tense.
Right.
All right, gentlemen, let's look at point number four as we begin to wrap up this discussion, because I think all of us kind of took a deep breath when we read this the first time. All right, Bill, if you turn to Matthew 25, and so that you can give us the parable, and I'll read the introduction. In regards to the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, Stanley writes, "The final verse of this parable is so severe that many commentators assume it is a description of hell. It is not." Page 124. Where is this place represented by outer darkness in Jesus' parable? To be in outer darkness is to be in the kingdom of God, but outside the circle of men and women whose faithfulness on this earth earned them a special rank or position of authority. So, Bill, what's the parable all about? Tell the listener what the parable is about.
Well, I'd like to say, first of all, that the placement of this parable is not an accident. All of Matthew chapter 24 is dealing with the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that is yet to come in the future when God brings Israel as an ethnicity back to himself. And he wraps it up in the end of the chapter with a warning to people to be ready for the coming of Christ. We've got to make sure that we understand that right away, that there is a historical context to this parable. Then he goes into a parable, the beginning of chapter 25, about the 10 virgins. And certainly everyone would be able to read this and say, oh yeah, he's talking about a time in the future, a time of where you have to be ready for the coming of Christ. Well, now, we come into chapter 25 and verse 14. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So you have a man who has some property, and he calls his servants, and he gives them some assets to manage, and it says that he does so according to what he knows they can handle. Verse 16. "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So we got a dude here that is 200% return. That's good. Verse 17, "And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. So 200% return. We're happy with that. That's good. Verse 18, "He that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them." So you have the one of the 5, the one of the 2, the one of the 1, and the master comes back to see how his investors have handled his assets. Verse 20, "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, shall taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right, so Stanley is presenting a unique interpretation, I think. Is that fair?
Very unique.
Sure is.
All right, Stanley is suggesting to the reader of eternal security, can you be sure that outer darkness here is not hell? I am a little bothered by that. What do you think, Bill? What's going through your mind with this?
Well, the thing that I suppose concerns me the most is that you are surrounded with, really, you have a hell sandwich on both sides of this thing. Because at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, you have someone who's not allowed into the wedding. I know you not. Okay, so if that's dealing with someone who's not allowed into the wedding in the previous parable, that means by the same interpretation that they are allowed into heaven, just not into the wedding. Okay, that's there are people who believe that. And it's just a little bit disconcerting, especially when you see on the other side of the parable of the stewards, you see this sheep and the goats story where we're told that this will happen. You will have sheep who will go into a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and you will have goats, verse 46, that shall go away into everlasting punishment. So, using a simple thing, I think, Brother Dave, you tell me if you think I'm wrong on this, it seems like there's a parallel here. You've got virgins that are ready to go in, and they do, first parable, and the others, Christ doesn't know them. The second parable, you have profitable servants, and then you have those who are cast into outer darkness. Third, if you want to call it a parable, it's more of a prophecy, you have sheep that go into a kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world, and you have goats that go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
So it seems parallelism requires that outer darkness is also in this fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah, there's an overwhelming theme of judgment throughout.
We can dip all the way back in chapter 24 and see that you have two groups.
Right.
You have those who were in the ark with Noah and those who drowned.
Yeah, and to think that you can take a piece out and, well, it means this here, and this here, but in the middle here it means something totally different.
Right.
That seems to be an irresponsible hermeneutic.
Oh, yeah. The only thing that I could be thinking that Charles Stanley is thinking here is the area outside of Jerusalem where they would take the trash and burn the trash. And yeah, the person was still a citizen of Jerusalem, but they would take the trash out to the garbage dump. I think that was what they called Gehenna,
yeah.
I believe.
Yeah.
And that's the only analogy. I have heard that analogy.
Well, Christ,
that's the only thing
that
I can think of, right.
He said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who can kill just the body but can't fear,
right.
kill the soul, but rather
mm-hmm.
fear him who can kill both body and soul in Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
So, and, you know, he goes back and forth between Hades and Gehenna in Matthew, and yet it's translated hell but with both words
right.
in the King James Version.
Right.
So he warns us about Gehenna. So I would trust that Dr. Stanley, 40 plus years of pastor, I would trust that he knew that Christ warned us about Gehenna and that is not just the outer limits of some new Jerusalem
right.
somewhere.
Let me read from Stanley's book on page 125. Jesus included his parable and added that the slave was cast into outer darkness, then referring to the actual place which the outer darkness in the parable refers to. Jesus stated, "In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Before we can understand the full impact of the parable, we must first determine what the outer darkness refers to in the context of the parable. Now listen to what his statement is, gentlemen. It certainly does not mean hell in the parable. How could a master throw a slave into hell? Why would you say, how can a master throw a slave into hell? If it was a child, I could understand that, but why are we having a hard time with somebody who I purchase?
Well, I think maybe in the context, in the physical context of what he's saying, and it's kind of a silly thing to say anyway, because we understand this, that this is imagery, this is an analogy, a story given to give a spiritual thing, but I think he's saying in the physical, the servant is not going to be literally cast into hell, but like you're talking
not
about
within the story,
within the
right.
story,
right.
Because you're talking like Pastor Duane said about, okay, we're putting them in Gehenna, we're putting them in the trash dump.
Yeah, but think about how astonishing it is. On my Bible, the publishers of my Bible, it's on the same page. Look at chapter 24, verse 50. You got a master cutting his servant up, cutting him up. That That's in the story. You have him cutting them asunder. So if I can see on the same page a master cutting his servant in half.
Why is it a hard time to think that he's going to throw him into hell?
Yeah.
Same page. At least in my Bible. So I'm a little bit shocked that he doesn't consider the parallelism here.
Who is the servant in the story? Who do we identify? What group of people would we say is the servant in the story? Is he referring to anybody who rejects the gospel, or is he referring to Israel as the servant?
Well, Brother Joey, I'm sure that there's a myriad of good answers that might be better than mine, but at first glance, I'm sitting here looking again at the parallelism of these parables. First of all, Matthew 24, you have those outside the ark, those in the ark. Those grinding at the mill, those who are taken. Those who are ready of the 10 virgins, those who are not. Those who are of the servants that are ready, those who are not. Those who are sheep and those who are not. To me, it seems like that the servants who are unprofitable are those who are simply not ready when the Lord returns. They're all servants. You know, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. So by simple act of creation, all mankind are servants of God.
Well, I just look at this verse 26, thou wicked and slothful servant. How is a believer in Christ classified as wicked and slothful? I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling with reconciling a description of somebody who's been made righteous in Christ being described as wicked and slothful.
Well, if you're in Christ, you're not. You are justified.
I think within the parable you have an agenda, and here's why. You have the one and only proof text for a myriad, decades and decades of American preaching that say that you have three groups of people. Those who go to hell, those who go to heaven, and those who go to heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But you have two groups. Those who hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and those who go to hell, or those who are in outer darkness. Mm-hmm. Well, that spoils a lot of preaching right there, because you don't have an in-between group. Unless you decide that those who are in outer darkness are the ones who went to heaven but did not hear, well done, good and faithful servant.
Which is what Stanley is suggesting. Exactly. Stanley says, to be in outer darkness is to be in the kingdom of God, but outside the circle of men and women whose faithfulness on this earth earned them a special rank or position of authority. It is hard for me to conceive of a place in heaven where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Well, I just checked on that, right. And if you believe in what he's suggesting, that verse doesn't apply because that will be after the kingdom and then before everything is finalized. So I checked because I was thinking the same thing. You know, how can he say there's weeping and gnashing if in the kingdom there's... But
you know, so you're saying, John, you're saying the kingdom here is only the 1,000 years.
Well, if someone were to say that, you know, then that's the way it would work out. You couldn't use that verse because it comes after.
So for a period of time, God's going to allow weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then at some point, that's enough?
You'd only have to believe that if you believe his theory here.
But you have to do a lot of scripture gymnastics.
Well, and that's the thing that concerns me, and that's the great point you made a minute ago with the two kinds of people that we see in the scripture. Because the third category never comes from scripture. The third category always comes from, well, I have an aunt, or I have an uncle, I have a brother, I have a sister that I don't see fit into the pattern of the scripture, and I just can't believe the second one about them, so let me invent this third category.
Yeah.
I mean, it comes from our human experience and our desire to try to rectify these tough issues, and I want never to believe
okay,
that.
Okay, but we do have somebody at the judgment seat of Christ being saved yet as by fire.
Sure, but they're not the parable.
Right, okay.
You have a good and faithful servant, you have a wicked and slothful servant. They're the only two groups in the parable.
In this parable.
Right.
Yeah. I just want to remind the listener out there that we don't know sometimes. That sometimes somebody dies and we're not sure. There's evidence of being converted, and yet, John, there's enough questions out there that we're not really sure if they were ever converted, and we're not sure whether they are going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, or are they going to be saved yet as by fire? Is that fair, gentlemen? Am I missing something there? I mean, John, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, and they were never of us, never of us. That supports Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. Then I run over to Paul in the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going, saved yet as by fire, that their whole life is nothing. Wood, hay, and stubble, it all burns up. So is that person saved?
Now think about up until the night before the crucifixion. Everybody would have said Judas was saved. You know, everybody would have said Christ knows him. He knows Christ. Christ knows him.
What's that?
You know, and yet we see in Scripture that Judas is not in heaven.
Yeah, because when Jesus said one of you will betray me, everybody didn't go Judas.
Yeah, they went. Yeah.
Well, they all
look
at themselves.
Yeah, me.
They all look at themselves. Am I the one? You know, because they were never thought Judas. Judas was the most trusted of them all. I mean, they trusted him with the money.
I mean, even when Jesus sends him out, it's not that everybody goes, "Oh, it must be him. He's going to betray him."
Yeah,
you know,
they thought it was going to buy more food.
Yeah, he's going running there.
I don't think that Pander or Dr. Stanley are wrong in the way that they try to treat a plethora of Scripture in the panorama glance, but they are doing what Scripture writers don't do, and that is handle a gamut of system in one passage. Mm-hmm. The reason you don't have a third group in the parable is because when it comes to the coming of Christ, there is no third group. You're either ready or you're not. You're either taken or you're left. Context requires that there's only two groups of people in that parable.
Right, and so I would argue, Bill, that when it comes to Christians and reward, we cannot now create only two groups, which is group number one that's in the inner circle and group number two, which is in the outer circle, which is exactly what Stanley's doing here. He's saying there's some that are in the inner circle and then everyone else is in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing. I would say that if we're going to talk about reward, that there's going to be a gamut of reward from high to low, and there is no ability to say one, two, three, or like this. You either got an A, or you got a B, or you got a C. Now, I don't think that the Scripture supports that theory.
Well, he's very close here with the Rod Bell analogy of hell.
Who is?
Dr. Stanley is.
Okay.
With love wins out at the end. Yeah, I think he's really
because
close
because there. Stanley's saying that if there's ever been this is his word, a moment of time, right? Isn't that the word? If you've ever had a moment of time, then you're converted. If there's ever been a moment of time, now that's
very scary.
I mean, what does that mean?
That means you can almost get saved and not know it. How did that happen?
How many battleground conversions have there been? I'm sure all of you in here have dealt with one person or another who is going through a deep, dark time in their life, trouble in their life, came to you, you talked to them about their salvation, they looked at Christ and said, "Hey, I'll trust Christ if he'll get me out of this mess." And things get better, but you never see them again.
Yeah. 20 years in the Army, that is a regular occurrence. Mm-hmm. And the truth is, Duane, I have no idea what those guys were truly converted, mm-hmm. who were, and who wasn't. Mm-hmm. Nobody does.
Right.
Nobody does. All right, let's talk about this next statement. This is final point. Discipleship has nothing to do with whether you will go to heaven or not. It is possible to be a child of God and never a disciple of Christ. Let's talk about that statement right there. It's coming from, let me give the context, I'm sorry. Dr. Stanley's Handbook for Christian Living, page 190, page 505. Dr. Stanley's book, Handbook for Christian Living, page 190 and page 505. It is possible to be a child of God and never a disciple of Christ. Bill, does the scriptural allow that?
No.
But
there you have it.
No, but.
you know, Jesus always told us, says, if you believe me, you will, John 8:31, if you dwell in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. You know, he didn't make two groups of people. You know, time and again, he went up to the disciples. When he came to the disciples, he didn't say, do you know for sure if you die right now you'd go to heaven? He said, follow me. It is almost intrinsic, if it's not altogether intrinsic. It is almost intrinsic. A person can almost infer that when you are being told to believe on Christ, you are being told to follow him. And as a matter of fact, it's only in our culture where you can have no loyalty and totally depend on someone. How's that possible? How do you totally depend on someone and not have any loyalty to them? But that is the way of the American, and I'm surprised, even we're finding it in African culture too. We see a lot of American Christianity moving east now to Africa. We see that in Nigeria you have Pentecostalism, and you can have your spiritism and add Jesus to it. So, in other words, I don't find the dichotomy in Scripture. You don't see in the book of Acts where 3,000 are added to the church, but we had 1,500 there on Sunday. There wasn't this sort of idea. No, to be saved was to then join the community of Christ. Baptism wasn't just the trip to the bathtub up above the choir. It was the inductation or the inducting of a person into a new community. I did go to synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, maybe along with that or instead of that, I meet with believers in the Messiah on the first day of the week. There wasn't any of this, I would like to go to heaven and to synagogue. I would like to go to heaven and maintain my practice of sacrifices at the temple. And the writer of Hebrews tried to make that very clear. If you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. I know you want to play both systems here and keep two masters, but you just simply can't. If Christ is better, then that means the other one has to be junked. And so I don't see the ability to keep Jesus and act as though. As a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians 1, when you believed on Christ, you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. So we see this, Acts 20:21, repentance towards God. Well, what are you repenting from? Well, you're repenting from not caring what your Creator thought. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And so there is this impossibility of following God without knowing Christ. And so it is impossible to believe on Christ without following Him. The maniac of Gadara would have never said, I'm so glad I got rid of Legion. Now I'm going to go back and start living in the cemetery again. No, it was, Lord, I want to come with you. And Jesus had to tell him, no, you go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. So, no.
Interestingly, in the Eternal Security book, gentlemen, I cannot find any references towards repentance. I can't find the word repent. I can't find repentance. I can't even find turn. I can't find any. That's a problem.
Of course. It reeks of the free grace movement where you can have no evidence of salvation, no fruit meet for repentance. John the Baptist would not have baptized the type of convert Dr. Stanley is talking about.
Why, Bill? Because
he didn't bring forth fruits meet for repentance.
Describe that for the listener.
Well, Matthew 3 says the Pharisees came to be baptized of John.
Right.
And he said, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance.
As opposed to a Snicker bar after you get baptized?
Right, right.
As a reward? Mm-hmm. I mean, come on, guys. The listener's going, oh, that wasn't funny. How many churches do we know of that gave rewards to kids for being baptized?
Right, yeah.
Prizes. Come on this Sunday and this. I mean, goodness, we could get people baptized around here more if we gave out $50 gift cards to Carrabba's.
Mm-hmm. And one of the hardest things to swallow about this statement that you can be a believer but not a follower of Christ is Christ's statement, I am the life, the truth, and the way. And the fact that no man comes to the Father but by me seems to make it sound like he is the prize, not the Snicker bar. And how can you say that you believe in the prize if you don't even want the prize? Well, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense.
Well, it goes to the I'm not a fan analogy that I forget the guy's name who wrote it. Pastor's in Louisville, Kentucky, but he said, you know, you've got a lot of people today that said the prayer, that are members of a church, have been baptized, but don't ask me to do the hard things for Jesus. Don't ask me to give up this for Jesus. Don't ask me to stop, you know, watching dirty movies. Don't ask me to stop my drinking. Don't ask me to stop my smoking. Don't ask me to do those things, but I'm a fan of Jesus. Well, what he says in the book is either you're a fan or you're a follower. You can't be both.
Yeah, I think he's a little careless with his wording. Yeah, I mean, when you read the statement, discipleship has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. Okay, you know, in a general sense, I can almost agree with the statement. You know, there's not a degree of, you know, I don't have to get a 3.0 to get in. But then to say it's possibly a child of God and never a disciple of Christ, we can live the Christian life with the assurance of heaven as our ultimate destiny, but miss the process of maturing as a disciple. Isn't Jesus going to complete that good work that he began in us?
Yeah, you're talking about Philippians chapter number 1, verse 16, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. But Stanley seems to suggest the idea here that there are cases where that work never ever gets started, and nor finished.
And you just need to worry about losing reward. That's it, just losing reward. This last Sunday, I had the opportunity to be with my military unit, my Army Reserve unit, on Saturday and Sunday, and I had a sergeant come up to me, and he comes to chapel just about every weekend that I'm at drill, and he says, "Hey, chaplain, I got some good news. 2 weeks ago, my daughter went forward at church and got saved." I said, "Yeah?" He said, "Yeah." And then the next Sunday, my boy got saved. I said, "That is awesome." And he said, "But the great news is that boy of mine made the football team as a freshman."
That's the great news. The good news is he got saved. The great news is he made football. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. And really, you know, Pander is frustrated that Stanley is not being fair to the tension in the Scripture. That's what Pander's frustration is Stanley's not even acknowledging the possibility that there are people out there that have prayed a prayer and are going to go to hell. Stanley's not even acknowledging that there are, because I think I want our listener to remember, we are not saying that there must be this much fruit, Joey, in order to be saved. Because none of us in this room know. We're just saying that you must preach the tension. You must present the tension. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What does that look like? I don't know, John. What new creature looks like to you, what new creature looks like to me, can be totally different things. What do you do with a kid who came out of the slums in New York and you got a kid who grew up in a Christian home all the days of their lives? New creature's not going to be the same for those two guys. It's not going to be easy. You know, that's one of the reasons why oftentimes kids that grow up in Christian homes struggle with eternal security. Mm-hmm. Because they don't see some radical change in their life. Right. Like the kid who's delivered, like your conversion, David. It was huge.
Yeah, and I've had that conversation with my wife many times. You know, my wife grew up in a Christian home, saved at a young age, and she almost feels bad sometimes because she doesn't have the radical testimony. And I think it's a natural bent for our Christian kids to go to, because they, you know, if they don't have that moment, that dramatic change, that leave the crazy old lifestyle behind, and
they never had that crazy old lifestyle.
Right,
with.
Exactly right. And I think that's...
They always strive to.
And I always say, well, good. You know, it's a good thing that you didn't go down the idiot path like so many of us did.
And a lot of those kids, David, struggle with the idea of when did I start believing? Because I can't remember a time when I haven't believed.
Right.
But we need also to remember, but that's God's plan. Because he says, when you're with your kids, teach them in the way. So from the beginning, it hasn't been run around, don't believe in me, and then boom, have this epiphany one day. No. From the beginning, it's fathers teach the sons from the time they're babies. Then their sons teach their sons, and you'll abide with me in the truth always. I mean, that's the plan.
Absolutely, John. So what you're saying to the listeners, if your child struggles with remembering when they didn't believe in God, you've done a good job as a parent.
Absolutely.
Very well said.
And that's why you say so often, you don't throw out a list on Sunday morning. If you've done these five things and you're probably not saved, you say, if you're not sure, believe the gospel, keep believing the gospel. You tell the kids in chapel, keep believing the gospel. Believe the gospel today, believe it tomorrow, believe it 5 years now, keep believing the gospel.
Don't ever stop believing
the gospel.
And that's what Stanley is not doing in his book. He's giving people a way out that, in my view, the Scripture doesn't give them a way out. The Scripture doesn't say, don't worry about it if you don't believe anymore. where the author of Hebrews says it is a problem if you're not believing right now. This is not a good thing. God's not happy with this. God is not okay with this. Start believing immediately.
And on the flip side, Panner doesn't do it either. He doesn't say just keep believing the gospel. He tries to make it, if you've done this, then you're not converted.
They both make the mistake of trying to put a tack on a timeline. Mm-hmm. They both make the mistake of saying, look back to an experience that you've had instead of who are you trusting right now?
Present tense.
Right. What are you trusting? What did he do?
Thanks for listening. PASTOR at BereanBaptistChurch.org. Check us out live on our webcast, 8:30 in the morning, 10:45, 6 p.m. Check out our most recent podcast. We've been uploading them. David, what did you just upload?
There was a recent story about Chick-fil-A who has come out and made a stance for traditional marriage between one man and one woman. And, of course, they're getting
Oh, you can just imagine.
They're getting blasted by the LGBT agencies and people in the media.
What nerve they have. I can't.
Absolutely.
They need to fall in line with Home Depot.
Yeah.
And everybody else. And JCPenney. That way their stock bill can plummet to the ground and they can collapse as a business.
That's my get-rich-quick scheme, by the way.
And Chick-fil-A only made $4 billion last year. So they
How much?
Only $4 billion. So they are
in a recession.
Yeah. And only open 6 days a week.
Well, I read a quote today, interesting about that. Why should they be mad at Chick-fil-A when they really should be mad at Obama because he created them?
Are you sure it wasn't Al Gore?
All right. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.